We are grateful to have the flag still on the staff this morning. And it is a constant reminder of our freedom that we have through military victory. And this morning it comes home a little bit closer. I was notified just before Bible class in your in the prayer list, the intercessory prayer list that we publish in our military and law enforcement personnel. First Lieutenant Ronald Winchester, United States Marine Corps, is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And our sympathies are extended to the Winchester family and to the United States Marine Corps that have lost another soldier, and he has given his life for his country. You need to take seriously these men that we have listed on this prayer list, as well as all that are fighting for our freedom on a daily basis, that we continually remind ourselves of them and bring them in prayer to deal with some of the issues that they have to deal with today. There was some others, I think, that will be added to that, but I was just notified of the one this morning that was killed in action over in Iraq, so you'll want to take note of that. We are grateful also to have the open word before us this morning that allows us the freedom to be able to take in doctrine and to advance in doctrine to the highest possible level that we can. And therefore, it's an honor to print to honor the Word of God by the reading of the Word of God every Sunday morning, as we always do. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And your printed class notes to page 120, and we are ready for point 8 on your printed class notes. Page 120, point 8. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, otherwise laying aside concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take in doctrine, the open doors of communication, and all that grace has provided to open the Word before us this morning is of the highest honor and privilege for us as saints to be able to be here and to be enjoined in. We know that your Word is true, and we know that your Word is important, and we pray that the importance of it will be firmly fixed in our thinking, because of the times in which we live, we will realize very shortly how important it really is to be able to have doctrine and apply it to problems that arise, some of which come completely without our thinking and blindsiding us. And therefore, we need to be prepared, we need to be ready, and we need to take seriously what we are about to do. And therefore, we're grateful to have a place that we can do that very thing, a place that we know that we can meet and congregate together and know that we're not going to get a lot of fluff and a lot of non-essential things, but that we have the essential word, and therefore we have all that's necessary. We ask, Father, that you will take this word and graft it into our souls, We pray that you will make perspicuous and understandable and clear the issues about to be presented. And we thank you for them, and we ask that all things that are said and done will be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying because of, in lieu of the little break that we have been taking in Romans chapter 4, before we get to that last piece of evidence, we've been noting the issue of the many various kinds of salvation that you find in your Bible, and there's a lot of them. And today, it's my objective anyway to try and finish all of these off. We're ready for the eighth one, so I have 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. To do today. Plus, I have two bonus ones in case we have time. But nevertheless, that's probably not going to happen, but we'll see what we can do. The first one ought to be pretty quick. But it's important that you understand these things because people will challenge you with what the Bible says. In fact, coming into church this morning, I was listening to what you commonly get out of most seminaries today that is on the radio. And it was just a confusing mess because of the pastor. He was a very smooth-sounding young fellow. And he was talking on the very salvation we're going to be looking at today, although he didn't even know it, because he was talking about the second coming of the Lord and that we're supposed to be looking for the second coming of the Lord. And that's not at all what we're supposed to be looking for, but that's the common mistake that is made. But it's important that you as an ambassador of Christ realize that there are a lot of salvations in the Bible, and you're going to be confronted by somebody someplace sometime who's going to challenge the fact that you were saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and that especially without works. And so it's important that you understand these things. Some of them may not be the most important things to you at the time. Some of them may not be the most interesting things to you at the time. But then again, when have I really cared about that? And in fact, I really don't. But I'll try and make it interesting if some of them aren't. But one of them, I think, should be to you coming up pretty shortly. So there are a lot of kinds of salvation. And some of the apparent contradictions that you'll find in the Bible, like verses like that we looked at earlier on about he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And there has to be endurance to the end to be saved. But that's not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. Believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved. Well, the salvation being talked about there is not salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. It's a salvation that's a part of Israel's salvation package. So knowing these things in advance will give you some understanding that when you come across any passage that seems to say that salvation comes some other way, you've got to realize when we finish Romans 4, that's impossible. Salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins can only come one way and one way only, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. And therefore, I'm just throwing out a dozen of these. We went through, I think there was 8 different justifications we noticed in the Bible, and that wasn't exhaustive, and neither is this exhaustive. We're going to look at 12 different salvations. We've seen 7 of these already. The first one, most common one, salvation from the debt and penalty of one's sins. Many verses on that. That's when you believe in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. Then there's salvation from death or peril, and the Bible's replete with those kinds of salvations. Salvation from the satanic policy of evil, which is a soul salvation, which is a second salvation God expects you to have. Your soul is to be saved twice, at least. And that's salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins, but it's also salvation from the policy of evil that is directed against you. And, of course, that's where Satan has his most success. And that's witnessed in this church as well as any other church. This church is not immune to that kind of success. And he's having success with this church. In fact, it wouldn't be surprising to me if we're not here next year. Anyway. 4 is salvation for godly women. That's a very specific salvation that is designed for women in this dispensation of grace. And God has provided for a wonderful way for women to not be victimized by a specific attack of the policy of evil against them in this dispensation. And Paul dealt with that in Timothy because that has to do with the running of a local assembly and the women who could be involved in corrupting that local assembly by being victimized by the policy of evil against them. And so that's a salvation that no man can have, but he can enjoy the benefits of, but only women can participate in. The fifth one was the day of the Lord's salvation, or salvations plural, which, by the way, has a whole range of salvations concerning the fifth installment of the fifth course of Israel's punishment, or what we commonly call the tribulation period. There's a lot of salvations involved in that for the remnant members of Israel, and they're going to experience those. We'll talk maybe a little bit more about those a little bit later on as well. The sixth salvation that we looked at is salvation from the adverse judgment by the perfect law of liberty. That one was in the book of James, and that's the one where the Lord had taken the law and had liberated the law, and an Israelite who is a member of the remnant of Israel can be saved from being adversely judged and losing reward and decoration out in the kingdom when the kingdom is set up and established, and they can have a salvation from being adversely judged by the law of Moses that has been liberated and now set in perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ to be utilized out there in the kingdom. The seventh one that we looked at on Thursday night is a justified Israelite salvation from the effects of national blindness of Israel. Israel is judicially blinded as a nation. That is, there is no way in this dispensation of grace that the nation of Israel is going to respond positively to Jesus Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth, as their Messiah. They are temporarily blinded as a nation. And there is a way for an Israelite to be saved from that. And Paul discusses that in Romans 10, 9, and 10. And one of the ways that he's going to be saved out of that thing is to have something coming out of his mouth after he has believed in his heart to be justified unto eternal life. He has righteousness, but then he's going to make a confession with his mouth, and that Israelite who confesses something with his mouth is going to actually be pushed out of the vain religious system and separated from them when he confesses the Lord Jesus Christ, who they despise and who they hate and who they would push anyone out of their organization that believes that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And that's what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is designed to do. And it was to operate especially when this dispensation got itself underway. And it is not a good place to go to take somebody if you want to lead them to Christ or if you want to give them the gospel. Don't be taking them to Romans 10, 9, and 10. But anyway, those are the ones we have looked at. Let's now look at the eighth salvation that you find in your class notes, which is our rapture salvation from the Lord's day of wrath. And that's Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Our rapture. Now, first of all, the word rapture. Well, somebody's invariably going to come along, they're going to say, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, all right, like I've told you before, it doesn't really bother me at all. If you want to use biblical terminology, I'll use that. I'll call it what the Bible calls it, the catching up. If you want to, you know, I like ketchup, and that's not a bad thing to me. And so I can call it the catching up, but that's what rapture means. And to be caught up, that's what Paul calls it over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there is a rapture, it is a real thing, and it is the next event that's going to take place in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. We'll go to the timeline chart here. Just to point out the fact that the dispensation of grace that was brought in Acts chapter 9 with the raising up of the Apostle Paul suspended God's program of Israel. Israel is in suspended animation until the rapture of the church takes place. And God is going to take us out. We know that that's going to happen. Paul tells us all about that, not only in 1 Thessalonians, but he also tells us about what's going to happen to us individually at that time over there in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so we know that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. The Lord is going to snatch us out of here, rapture us out of here. At the end of this dispensation of grace, there's going to be three different audible signals that's going to be given at that time, but they're not going to be signals for us to go up. They're going to be audible signals that take place. The voice, the trumpet, and the shout that are going to take place are really the voice, the shout, the trumpet. Those are all on this side of us going up. Those are all actually three things that are terminology in Israel's program that herald the clock now. The pendulum of the clock begins to swing again, and Israel's fifth installment of her fifth course of punishment, the Lord's day of wrath, begins commencing. And there are two immediate mandates, the Davidic covenant, the Lord is going to begin functioning as the deliverer, the avenger, and then when he comes back, and has his great and terrible day at the end of the tribulation. He'll function and fulfill the last two mandates of the Davidic covenant and fulfill her king as the king and the blesser for the nation of Israel. He has already fulfilled the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer, when he died on the cross. So there is no time element given as to when this is going to take place. And the idea that somebody can come along and, for instance, come out here and grab something out of Matthew and try and figure out what a generation is, and Jesus said, when these things come to pass, this generation shall not pass away before these things happen, and try and figure out when this dispensation is over from Matthew's gospel, are just shooting blanks in the wind. You will never figure it out. Because the word generation there has nothing to do with time. This generation, it's this evil, vain religious generated people. They're the ones that are going to be in existence even out here when that fifth installment finally gets underway. But you and I are going to be saved from something terrible called wrath. That word right there is what we're going to be saved from. And so we as members of the church, the body of Christ, are, and by the way, one of the great things God did in this dispensation was leave the time frame element or time schedule open. We don't know how long this dispensation is going to last. And there's a great advantage in that. When you have the prophets that lay out all of Israel's program, her five courses of punishment, the five installments of the fifth course of punishment, the details of the time schedule in Israel's program play almost into the adversary's hand because there's predictability in a time schedule. When you have a time schedule clicking off, you've got absolute predictability in what's going to happen. But one of the great things God does for us to, and it just makes the adversary mad as hell, is the, and that's pretty good terminology for Satan, is that there's no predictability as to when this thing's going to culminate. Now that's good and bad. One of the bad things about that is that he puts his policy of evil into effect at full throttle from the beginning to the end. And this thing just gets, and his greatest successes of all time are going to take place in this dispensation. The adversary, his greatest success is today. Not what he did to Israel back there. He failed miserably in the Red Sea. He failed miserably at Mount Moriah. He failed miserably over and over and over again in Israel's program, although he did finally get them to go under the five courses of punishment and all of the rest. They did crucify their Messiah. There's a lot of successes that he had, but nothing like what he has had today with folks that are a part of the church, the very body of Christ. The very idea, there's not Peter, James, John, Matthew, Luke, none of those guys will ever be able to call themselves what you are, body of Christ. They are not part of the church, the body of Christ. Only you have that distinction. And so the adversary pours out his venom against the church, the body of Christ today, and has it running around doing so many goofed up, screwed up things that it's unbelievable. And what is really important, no one even knows what is important. It can pass right under their nose, and they'll never know it, never see it. And they'll spend a lifetime and a life's amount of money giving to churches that will do nothing but prepare them to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. And the pastors and the churches and the ministries that really do the work close down. That's the history of success of the adversary. Anyway, the next event on the schedule, although there is no time frame that is going to tell us when it's going to take place, is that right there, that catching away of the members of the church, the body of Christ, and we are promised to be delivered or saved from something, from wrath. This wrath, the Lord's day of wrath, that's what we're saved from. And we're promised to be saved from the wrath or tribulation of the day of the Lord. Our rapture or our catching away, resurrection, takes us out of here up to the Lord, where we will be seated with Him in the heavenly places. And by taking us out of here, that saves us from the wrath to come on Israel's time schedule. When God resumes His program with Israel and the final installment of their time schedule takes place. Before you ever get out of the book of Romans, in the foundational book for your edification, the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that you have that assurance. And even though you don't have a full-blown understanding of the details of what the rapture is or what some of these things are all about, he wants to make sure that you as a entry-level son is or daughter, you are educated in the fact that all of this wrath that you've heard about and all of that is sitting out here in those gospel accounts and sitting there in the book of Revelation, you're not going to go through that. And remember the terminology. Israel is told that they will be the remnant of Israel, R-E-M for short, the remnant of Israel is going to go through it, but they're going to be saved out of it. But they're never said to be saved from it. You are. All right? Romans chapter 13. Let's just pick it up at verse 11. Paul says this, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And the night is far spent, the day is at hand. By the way, notice the terminology sitting in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the next thing on the time. The day of the Lord is at hand. And there's the at-handness. That's what's at hand during this dispensation. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light and walk honestly and so forth. But what I'm after is sitting there in a salvation in verse 11. It is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And again, that is not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. That's not being saved unto eternal life or saved from your sins. That's a salvation from this period of time, the worst period of time in all of human history. And you have a very, Paul looks at it as something that is to be very important to you, that you should be concerned with. That you don't get out and fall under the lethargy that the policy of evil would have you fall under, because you don't know the very moment in which you're going to be taken out of here, and you have no more time to prepare to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But this is a kind of salvation that is actually taught to you in the fifth chapter of Romans. This isn't the first time that you've heard this, if you've been paying attention in Romans. When a saint realizes just what Paul tells them, back there in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we won't go back and look at it, you have it in your class notes, but he says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, not the wrath of God. You're going to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're going to be taken out, spend that time topside in the heavenly places, while all of that wrath is going on down here, we're going to be saved from that. We'll be nowhere near it. And we'll be experiencing the glory of God while the earth is going through the wrath of God. And therefore we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Anyway, in fact, come over to chapter 5. Let's look at what Paul says there down a little further. Notice, come down to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. You start getting these more assurance passages. As soon as we finish that last piece of evidence sitting here in Romans chapter 4, then Paul begins in chapter 5 to give you the results of your justification, and you get the total assurance that you are justified forever and you will never ever be unjustified. You have eternal security. And when he does that, he gives you five assurance passages. And here's one of them. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. That's justification unto eternal life. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. That's not salvation unto eternal life. That's being saved from wrath through him. The wrath that he's talking about right there, that Lord's day of wrath. That's what he's talking about. We will be saved through the wrath, God's wrath out there in the day of his wrath. And that's why Paul is referring to what he does in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and in verse 12 talks about the day being at hand. All right, come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and see this one more time. 1 Thessalonians is where you get some detailed information on the rapture, especially there in that very famous passage that you're all familiar with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to go past that where Paul talks about, and by the way, that's one of those I would not have you ignorant, brethren, passages. That's going to be a specifically, the rapture is going to be a specifically picked out, chosen doctrine of the adversary to attack. And most saints today have the way, for instance, this preacher was going about it this morning is the typical way that most folks understand it. They take what Paul says here and what Matthew says and throw them all together, and they say, "Well, we're going to go up and the Lord and grab the Lord and come down with him." And they make nothing but a huge mess because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. But the fact of the matter is, in fact, you're not going to be coming back. The second coming, the second advent is here. Second advent. That's not here. That's the rapture. The second advent or the second coming of Christ is right here. The second coming of Christ is not when he takes us out. The second coming is when he actually comes back to this earth and has his day and establishes the kingdom here on earth. And that you're not going to be a part of. That's Israel's program. Stay out of Israel's program. After Paul gives you the detailed analysis of that in verse chapter 4, following on those the heels of that doctrine of being caught up, comes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, since we're not going to be here for that time of the Lord's day of wrath, Paul's going to tell the Thessalonian saints that they have no need to be written about with that information. Look at verse 1, for instance. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Why? Because you're not going to be here. The times and the seasons that's going to occur out here, you've got no need that I write unto you. It's already been written down for one thing. Paul doesn't have to do that. And secondly, you won't be here for it. You don't need to concern yourself with times and seasons. And the times and seasons is actually the doctrinal breakdown of the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment for Israel. That's what the times and seasons are about there. And Paul goes on to express and then build upon the doctrine laid down back in Romans 13 that we just looked at. In other words, as we conduct ourselves accordingly as children of light and children of the day and not children of darkness or the night, he therefore exhorts us to live consistently with that sanctified position. Come down and pick this up in verse 8. And see this salvation. He says, "But let us who are of the day," that's terminology that was sitting back there in Romans 13. "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." By the way, that's terminology that he's already gone over in the book of Ephesians. But notice he says, "And for an helmet the hope of salvation." That is not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins. Why in the world? Paul's already told you in Romans, if you've got something, you don't hope for it anymore. You're not hoping to be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. This is a salvation that has a hope doctrine attached to it. And therefore, this is a salvation resident in the salvation, this is the salvation that's resident in the salvation gospel that you believed in, another salvation of the hope of the glory of God rather than the wrath of God. That's why Paul goes over that in Romans chapter 5, following right on the heels of you understanding, okay, I've got salvation based upon my faith and trust in what Christ did for me on the cross. He died for me, was buried, and arose again. I believe that now. I immediately have another salvation because of that. I have a salvation that's going to keep me out of that day of wrath. And it's a fantastic salvation. The hope of the glory of God rather than the wrath of God. And this is to be put on, as Paul says here, an armor of light, an helmet. Why? Look at the next verse, verse 9. You have the little particle 4 of further explanation and amplification. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." You're not appointed to that. By the way, that's an appointment. An appointment is, if you have an appointment, you've got a schedule. And the appoint, all of the schedule deal is Israel. But he says to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not salvation from the debt and penalty of your sins either. And he goes on to say who? Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, the way Paul looked at death was waking or sleeping, we should live together with him. And there's comfort in that. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also, and so forth. All I'm after there in verse 9 and 10 is that whether you are alive when Christ returns, when Christ comes to he's going to come into the heavens, he's going to come down, he's not going to come to earth, we're going to go up and we're going to have a place of meeting where he's going to then take us right back up into the heavenly places. And the idea here is that whether you're alive or dead, we're all saved. All of the church, the body of Christ, is saved from the day of the Lord's wrath. All of us. And as I said before, notice there in verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's an appointment. Wrath is an appointment in Israel's program. Israel has an appointment with that as part of their time schedule. And since we have no time schedule given to us at all, we know that's their terminology, and it's an appointment they're going to have to keep. And as I said before, you don't have the Lord's Day of Wrath in your appointment book. If you were to look at an appointment, it's not on your time schedule. But it is on theirs, and they're appointed to that. And that's why Paul brings it out the way that he does there. Well, there's a lot of other verses we could go into, but I think you're pretty well familiar with that. But that's the salvation. It's just that there are verses that talk about a salvation there that you need to realize it's not being saved from the dead. It's being saved from this period of time right out here. And that's an eighth kind of salvation. All right? Let's look at a ninth kind of salvation. Salvation from functional death. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a salvation, another salvation you're expected to have. And this one can be repeated over and over and over. To be saved from being functionally dead. Now that's a term, just like the word saved or salvation, justification, church, baptism. There's a ton of words that we can go through. Not every time you hear the word death does it mean physical death. There are about six or seven different kinds of death mentioned in the Bible, just as there are many different kinds of life mentioned in the Bible. And this is a salvation that the Corinthians become the spotlight example of being saved from being functionally dead. And by the way, that's where most believers are today, functionally dead. That's the threat of this assembly. There's people in this assembly, in this category, that are functionally dead. And I mean dead as a hammer, as far as God ever being able to utilize them for His purpose, or to His glory, or to His honor. They're saved, and they're going to go up. But they are functionally dead. And you don't have to be. There's a salvation that God has provided you. It's one of the most fantastic salvations you'll ever have. Is to be functionally alive. The Corinthians had to learn this the hard way. And there's some background that you need to know about this. And we need to get a little bit of this. But this is, again, a salvation in our Christian walk or our sanctified conduct and behavior. We taught here in some detail about who you used to be in Adam and the fact that you were absolutely condemned, you were absolutely abominated and alienated from God. And the very split second that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, and you admit where you were once condemned, you are now justified. And you have all of these factors that are a part of that justification. And you already have that. The very split second you believed you had that. And where you were abominated over here, you are now sanctified. And you have to be fully and perfectly justified and fully and perfectly sanctified, or you are dead functionally to be able to function as an exalted member of the church, the body of Christ that you are supposed to be, instead of one who is alienated from God. And this becomes extremely important that you realize that who God has made you to be in Christ is not something you work for or earn. Everybody comes along and they like to have grace for that first one, because nobody wants to get nailed to a cross. And everybody knows that if I was to die myself, I'd be an unacceptable sacrifice. So they're all willing to be justified by grace, saved by grace. But it's this one that's given them the fits. Sanctification. They think they've got to earn that and work for that. Got to go to so many Bible classes. Got to endure that pastor's scowl so many times. And his grating voice. The fact that he won't allow us to dance and twirl and get a band in here and have contemporary worship service. And he runs the place like a drill sergeant. I don't like him. I don't care. Like man said, if you came here to not be liked, you came to the right place. You don't earn that. You are made that. The problem is, you're either going to walk consistent with it, and there is some doctrine that has the power to produce and bring all these things to fruition in your life, or you're going to be functionally dead. If you fail here, you have failed the Christian way of life. I'm not saying you're not going to heaven, but you are a loser in the Christian way of life. And the Corinthians were that. They were losers until Paul straightened them out. And this is where Paul had to pull out his apostleship. He had to put his full rank on. And he pulled rank on them because they challenged his apostleship. And he put all four stars on. And this is a salvation that you must have. Now, to appreciate this salvation, you need to realize there are more than one kind of death spoken of in the Bible to really appreciate this salvation. And before we get to the passage that we're going to look at here in 2 Corinthians, and before you get to this, that deals with this kind of salvation, you should already know from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. I know we haven't covered it yet, but you've got a Bible and you can read. In connection with your sanctified position in Christ, there's at least three different kinds of death spoken of in those chapters. And the most prominent one of those deaths is the issue of being functionally dead. In fact, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and flip back to the 7th chapter of Romans. I just want to point this death out to you. Come back to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see it, how Paul describes it here. For time's sake, just jump right in here at verse 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, and this is right in the middle, 6, 7, and 8 of Romans teaches you every piece of this pie right here. 6, 7, and 8 is going to take you all the way through your sanctified position in Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 7, wherefore, my beloved, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's what the law did. Paul talks about that, about the law killing him. It didn't physically kill him. It killed him as far as being able to live with his conduct and behavior in a right way before God. Verse 8, but now we are delivered from the law being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's the death he's talking about, being functionally dead. And the commandment which was ordained unto life I found to be unto death. Functional death. If you're going to try and live the Christian way of life by means of the law, you're going to be dead all the time. The law will kill you. It'll slay you. You've got to live according to certain doctrine that is designed to make you alive and save you from a death or a functional inability to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father and to walk accordingly in your conduct and behavior. Now, in those passages there in Romans, Paul is not talking about physically dying. Nor is he talking about the law physically dying or sin physically dying. He's not talking about himself physically dying or the law physically dying or sin spiritually dying or him spiritually dying. He is talking about functional death. The law had a specific function. And sin gained its power and its strength from the law and can then function in the life of an individual who puts himself under the law. And the way it functions is to kill you. It slays you. And when an individual puts himself under the law, he does not function unto God's glory. He functions unto the advancement of sin. That's all he can do. Remember that the next time somebody wants to put the Ten Commandments up in a school. I'm not against that. I think that's fine. But all those Ten Commandments can do is kill. They can't bring life. They can only expose sin as the greatness that it is, because no one can keep them. And all it does is say you're a failure, you're a sinner, and it gives sin its power to kill, to put you to death, so that you cannot be fit for God's utilization. And we'll get to all of that and go into that in some detail. And in these passages, Paul's talking about sin's functional death. Sin will bring about functional death, and the law's functional death, and the believer's functional death, and a member of the church, a body of Christ, functionally dies and doesn't live unto God when he puts himself under the law or when he yields to its members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's why one of the big issues that you're going to come across in this dispensation of grace is that somebody's going to be teaching something that's going to get you back under that law. That's one of the greatest tactics of the adversary today, is to get you to not seek and ask, or to get you to live the Sermon on the Mount, or to get you under Israel's suffering program, Israel's rewards program, Israel's discipline program, to get you under the law in any way, shape, or form, just kills you. And I mean that. That's the terminology you need to hear. That's what needs to make the impression upon your inner man. You die when you go under that law system. I don't mean physically. I mean you die functionally when you go under that law system. That's the greatness of grace and the doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon. That's the doctrine that's going to effectually work to make you alive and to honor and glorify your Heavenly Father instead, and make him just as he says any father is when a son is properly thinking with his father, laboring with him in what he's doing, living accordingly. He brings the greatest pleasure to his Heavenly Father. And the only way you can do that is in the doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon. So you need to understand a little something about functional death. All right, notice in your class notes now, come back to 2 Corinthians 7. Let's get some context of the 7th chapter, first of all, under our belts before we deal with the verses. This is an important salvation. In view of what the Apostle Paul has said back in 1 Corinthians and the corrective doctrine he gave to them concerning their unwillingness to be fully educated sons, and fully willing to experience the sufferings of Christ. That's one we're going to talk about a little later on. What the Corinthians had done was they had taken Romans doctrine, and they had gone from Romans chapters 1 through 8, I believe it's 13, and that's where they put the brakes on. They literally stopped when they found out that they could actually be harmed in living the Christian way of life. When they found out that it could cost them their social standing. When they looked at the Apostle Paul, who would come up to the platform, and when he would teach, he looked like somebody who had just been through combat, hand to hand. I can't imagine what Paul must have looked like, how beaten he must have looked, swollen, bruised. How many times he was beaten with rods, stoned to death at one point. He could actually say, all he would have to do to prove the sufferings of Christ is take his shirt off. He could literally say, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have been a sight. And he must have scared these guys just by his physical appearance. Because they put it together. They did. They looked at him and they said, if we do what he says, that could happen to us. That could be us. We don't want that. We'll give our money to a new building project. Get some stained glass and a big pipe organ. We'll sacrifice in all of those ways. Make Easter bunnies for the kiddies at Easter time. We'll have a cookie brigade and we'll do all these other little neat things, but we will not do what you're doing, Paul. Now, what they did was they fell victim to the policy of evil and they totally neutralized their effectiveness. And I mean that in a military way. The adversary doesn't always have to kill you. All he's got to do is neutralize you. If he neutralizes you on the battlefield, he's won. That's all he's got to do. And he can do it a lot of different ways. It's one of the remarkable things about the men who have earned the Medal of Honor. They kept thinking under the most unbelievable of circumstances. Although, I'll tell you this, in all the years that I have been associated with, personally, many Medal of Honor recipients and read and studied it so many years, that's to me not the greatest example, humanly, of courage that I have ever seen. I was talking to somebody about this the other day. I have never read, and that includes Roy Benavidez, Roger Donilon, John Caviani, some of the more striking Medal of Honor recipient actions that I can think of right off the cuff. To me, the greatest act of bravery I've ever seen or known of in my lifetime is what those men and women did on that flight that went down in Pennsylvania. Because they weren't trained for it. They had no training. That was just guts. Anyway, I'm talking about a neutralizing that the adversary can easily do on you if you want to stop at your sonship and say, I want all this, but I do not want to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And as a result, they were going to put themselves in a position of dying functionally. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians and the corrective doctrine to get them to be first of all willing to further their education as sons and fully willing to experience the sufferings of Christ, as well as a host of other serious problems that arose in result of their stubborn refusal to be educated and edified as sons. It got so bad that there was fornication in the church, in the assembly, that actually is named in that epistle. Paul is now going to deal with the issue of the inconsistencies in the sanctified walk of these Corinthian saints in 2 Corinthians. By the way, 2 Corinthians is a book that's designed to give you the alleviation of all of the sufferings of Christ you'll ever experience. Your book of suffering is 2 Corinthians. And by now, they're willing now. They've responded positively. Notice in your class notes, they already have been fully justified unto eternal life. They're saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, as well as being sanctified, all because they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But just as Paul points out, their functional or experiential walk or conduct and behavior is anything but sanctified, commensurate with their positional sanctification that they received the moment they believed in Christ. That's positionally, but they're not experiencing that. And instead of living unto God, they're living unto themselves. And since they were living unto themselves, and as a result living unto the satanic policy of evil, they were functionally dead unto God. So now what's Paul going to do? Well, he's going to reference his first letter that he wrote when he straightened them out. And 1 Corinthians is a tough, tough letter. And he straightens them out and gives them corrective doctrine to get them willing to be able to go through the sufferings of Christ and follow Paul in his functional walk. And he's going to reference that letter and he's going to talk about the impact of that first epistle. And he's going to talk about the fact that when they changed their minds, they did something when it came to this. And this is how God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to deal with sin in your life. This is how God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to recover from carnality. And again, it's not a very popular topic, I recognize. But there are mechanics involved in it. And confessing something is not a part of it. Again, everybody likes running over to 1 John 1:9, but 1 John 1:9 wasn't written to you, for you, or about you. 1 John 1:9 is written to the remnant, and the remnant is expected to be confessing certain sins and the sins of their fathers. David did it, and others did it in Israel's program. And here's the thing about 1 John 1:9. Either Paul was absolutely stupid, or he was totally ignorant of how to be spiritual. Because what you have here is you've got a classic example. Listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians, you have the actual citation, the actual naming of individuals who are involved in a specific sin. It's very detailed. And it's very specific. It's named what it is that's going on. The fornication between a son-in-law and his mother-in-law. All of this kind of business, it's named of what kind of sin is being allowed in that assembly. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to give a detailed analysis. And ladies and gentlemen, when I talk about analysis, I'm not talking about the surface kind of analysis you get with some kind of psychiatrist or some kind of philosophical psychiatry, which is so surface and so shallow that it beggars description. If you want to see analytical thinking, I'm about ready to show it to you. And I'm going to show it to you in Romans chapter 4 when Paul analyzes what saving faith is. You've never seen analytical thinking till you've seen God do it. This is an analysis of how a believer recovers from sin. And he never confesses a thing. And the only thing that you could either, if you're going to hold on to confessing your sins as a part of that, then you've got to say either Paul was absolutely stupid because he never did it and he never told the Corinthians to do it when they had the golden opportunity to do, or he was just totally ignorant of doctrine, the most critical piece of doctrine that has to do with your spiritual walk. And neither is the case. Paul knew exactly how to deal with sin. And he knew exactly what to do in the life of a believer in the doctrine they were supposed to be operating on to recover from carnality. It hadn't got anything to do with confessing anything. But there is a mechanic involved. So what he's going to do is he's going to look back and he's going to say, you know that guy that was in fornication? You know that problem that you were having back there in the first time I wrote you? Here, you beautifully responded to the doctrine. And you correctly and biblically and wonderfully became spiritual from that carnal position that you were in. And I'm going to give you a blow-by-blow detailed analysis of exactly how you did it. And that's what is contained here in 2 Corinthians 7. Pick it up in verse 6. Paul says, nevertheless, God that comforteth those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he has comforted in you. By the way, do you notice all the way back here? Look, you know how this epistle begins. Flip over to chapter 1. We're going to come back to this in a little later on. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. See, the Corinthians now need comfort. Why? Why do you need comfort? Because you're suffering. That's right. Now they're beginning to go through the sufferings of Christ. And that's what he says here. Look at verse 4. Who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us also are abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ, and so forth. But all I'm after there is that you see this whole thing opens up with comfort, 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 comfort. And all the way down here in chapter 7, when he's talking here, he says in verse 7, and not by his coming, Titus coming only. By the way, Titus coming in there as that pastor with doctrine is bringing comfort. And now they're willing to get that doctrine. They're willing to operate on it. They're willing to be functionally alive, which may put them in a perilous position physically, but a glorious position spiritually.
But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, Titus received comfort from them when he told us of your earnest desire and your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. Now they're not looking at Paul as that ugly, beaten up old apostle. They're looking at him as their apostle with the doctrine that is going to save them. And they responded positively toward this in a magnificent way. Your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, he blasted them with that first letter. I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle that hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And that is part of the, in fact, that's the last one down here, of the spiritually minded mechanics. You repented, metanoia, you changed your mind. How do you recover from sin? Do you name it? Do you cite it? Do you confess? Paul never said they did that. Paul said you repented, you changed your mind. And by the way, that repent, metanoia, is a change of mind or attitude toward an error in judgment. That's a sonship issue, which is exactly how your Heavenly Father deals with you. As a full-blown adult son, and as a son, you have the ability to make judgments. And if you err in judgment, you need to make a change of mind concerning that. He says there again, you were made sorry. He says, you sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner. What does that tell you? There's ungodly sorrow. There's sorrow that doesn't think like God. It looks like sorrow, but it's not the sorrow the way God thinks of sorrow. Godly sorrow. And godliness there is thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, and then responding and living the way that He lives. Getting the doctrine first, then living the doctrine, then laboring with Him in that doctrine. And He says that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. I'll talk about that in a moment. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There's being saved from what? Being saved from functional death. Being saved from the carnal position of being functionally dead unto God. That's how you're saved from it. Paul tells you how to do that. Paul knew exactly how to do it. He told you in Romans chapter 6 to do it. He told you to reckon yourself as dead unto sin and alive unto God. And reckoning there, the Greek word logizomai means to put something together in your mind and to count that to be true and determine to operate upon it regardless of what your circumstances would dictate otherwise. In other words, by the time you get to Romans 6:11, you're IFR, you're not VFR anymore. You're flying by your instruments. You may feel like that sin still is alive in you. That has nothing to do with it. You've got to fly by what your instruments tell you, and your instruments tell you that you are dead to sin and alive unto God. And you've got to reckon that regardless of what circumstances would dictate. And then that great eighth chapter comes along and teaches you to mind the things of the Spirit and be spiritually minded and mindful of those things. And it means to attend to something so it won't be forgotten, and to fix your attention to it and heed to a particular course of action. And once you have reckoned yourself as God has made you to be in Christ, being mindful of the things of the Spirit, when sin arrives, when you foolishly and stupidly give in to the temptation of the flesh, you repent from that sin. Exactly as Paul gives you the blow-by-blow analysis of it here. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'll explain that a little further detail right after we take our break. But all I'm after is, there's the mechanics for spiritual recovery from carnality. Nowhere does Paul teach confess your sins. He teaches you to reckon yourself as to who you are in Christ. Mind the things of the Spirit. It's a mental attitude change. And then go on. And when sin does occur, repent of it. And I don't mean you have to break down and cry about it. Some of it may cause you to. That's fine. But as long as it's godly sorrow, it's not being sorry because you got caught. And it's not the kind of sorrow that you get on the psychiatrist's couch or you see on Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey. But it is a godly sorrow because you realize your sin has offended the holiness of your heavenly Father and caused you to be ill spoken of in the heavenly places. Your reputation, your name, and the name you bear is the name of Christ, has been sullied because of your refusal and your disobedience to be functionally alive and to apply and utilize the doctrine to the fullness of your sanctified position in Christ. Well, anyway, I didn't get very far. I can see I'm not going to end this whole thing today, but this is an important doctrine that we understand this and begin to see this. So we'll take our break right here. We'll come back and start picking up with the class notes and pick up the pace a little bit and start running through this. But as I said, this is the place where if confessing something was going to be spoken of, this is where you would expect to find it, and you don't find anything of the sort. But you do find a way to deal with it. And that's what folks need to know. That there's an alternative way that your Heavenly Father expects you to deal with sin and functional death. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up right after our break and come right back to 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 9. Go ahead and take your break right here, and we will see you in 15 minutes.